Good morning. That hymn that we've just sung, The Blood of the Lamb, brings back happy memories of when we were in Africa. We were up at Kalani, and they were having a conference while we were there. And first meeting, this fellow got up, this black fellow got up, and he struck up this hymn. And to our wonderful surprise, the whole place burst into four-part harmony. Our brother Bert and his wife will have experienced that. It's unbelievable. Here are people who are living in grass huts, and they come in here, and it's like a big choir, all belting out all the harmonies. It was just, it made the hair stand on the back of your neck just to hear these dear believers singing. This morning, of course, we're going to be continuing with our series in the book of Hebrews. And our reading this morning will be in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll start our reading from verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one should teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For solid food belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now go down now to, we'll just finish at verse number 20. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. During our overview at the beginning of this series, we noted that throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are what we call parenthetical sections. In other words, these are times when the author draws aside from the general trend that he's following to give us a certain teaching, a certain warning, and so on. And there are four such sections in the book of Hebrews that we call parenthetical sections, where the writer just does that. And of course, the section of the Word of God that we have read together this morning, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, right through to chapter 6, verse 20, is one of these parenthetical sections where the writer to the book is giving warnings to the ones he is writing as to maturity, and also the possibility of apostasy. We also noticed during our overview that it's most critical when you're reading the book of the Hebrews, and especially in the section that we're reading this morning, that we should understand the people who are being addressed by the author in certain sections. There are times, for example, in the book of the Hebrews, when he's addressing believers. There are times when he's addressing professing believers who apostatize. And there are times when he is addressing unbelievers. In the section that we have read together this morning, we see all these coming into play. For example, from chapter 5, verse 12, through to chapter 6, verse 3, he is speaking to believers quite clearly. We'll see that as we begin to go through this. And then from chapter 6, verse 4, right through to verse 8, he's speaking to professing believers, the apostates, those who have accepted Christ and eventually rejected him. So from chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, very clearly he's not speaking to believers now, he's speaking to apostates. And then finally, from verse 9 down to verse 20, he's back again speaking to believers. And as I say, it's very important to understand when you're reading through Hebrews who is being addressed. And I think that will become even more clear as we go through our meeting this morning. First of all then, we want to talk about the warnings against immaturity. That's from chapter 5, verse 12 through 6, verse 3. The apostle is saying to them here that he is concerned about their spiritual maturity. He sees them as true children of God, of course. He sees them as saved, but they seem to have sort of settled into that phase, and they're not making much progress in their spiritual life. And he tells them, he chides them, that the time when ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you. And he goes on to say that ye have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, and solid food belongs to them who are of full age. And so he is concerned about the babyhood of the believers that he's writing to. They were not making good progress in the things of God. The Apostle Paul had similar words for the Corinthians. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to them, you know, I would like to have fed you strong meat, but I can't do that because you have need of milk. They weren't making any progress in their spiritual life. Now listen, the baby stage is always a very nice stage, isn't it? I really enjoyed our children, particularly our children and our grandchildren, when they were at the baby stage. And milk is appropriate at that particular phase. And it wouldn't be appropriate to give them strong meat when they're just babies. But in the physical realm, I think you would agree that if development doesn't take place and the child isn't growing mentally or physically, and the child is not capable of digesting solid food, and is still needing milk when it's, say, 2 or 3 years old, everybody would say, well, there's something far wrong here. There's something far wrong. And it is a great tragedy in the physical realm where normal development doesn't take place. The medical people have different stages where they expect to see certain things happening and certain maturities occurring. And as I say, it's always a tragedy to see someone with a child that has not developed as it should have in the physical realm. And having been brought to the birth ourselves, God has certain expectations that we also will mature in spiritual things. Some people say, oh yeah, he's a simple Christian. And listen, there's nothing wrong with being a simple Christian, but there is a requirement that we go beyond perhaps that stage and that we become mature in the things of God and knowledgeable in the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, looking back over his own experience, he says, when I was a child, he did this in a child, as a child in the next thing, but he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. There were certain things that belonged to my childhood, he said, but when I became a man, I put these things away. There are two ways in which we can look at this. Of course, that particular quote, incidentally, is made in the context of some of the special sign gifts that were given at that particular time. Our brother John was dealing with the spiritual gift last night, and some of these gifts, of course, we know, were given for the specific purpose of endorsing the gospel in the early stages before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And in the context of tongues and all that sort of special stuff that was going on in the early times, and talking about it passing away, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and so on. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And indeed, in the Acts of the Apostles, we discover there is a great deal of activity of these early gifts that were given, the spiritual gifts that endorse the gospel. And but by the time we come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, these things have more or less faded out, as the Apostle Paul says in the Corinthians, that they would pass away. Of course, we know, as Brother John was emphasizing last night, that there are those which are permanent and remain with us, and we were reminded of that. But these things were looked on as being belonging to the very early stage, the infant stage of the church, and very necessary at that stage, but redundant now as the church proceeded. But there's also, in the context that we're speaking of in Hebrews, it's the idea of perhaps those who were accustomed to Judaism and all the things and trimmings and trappings that were associated with that form of religion. It talks here about baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and so on. And these are looked upon as being the things that belong to that early phase of God's dealings with men in Judaism. And perhaps there was the danger that these believers would want to kind of perpetuate these kind of things. I mean, read through the early Acts of the Apostles, and you see that was indeed the case. There were some who thought, some of the Jewish believers thought, well, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And some of them wanted to perpetuate some of the celebrations and so on that they had in these early stages. But indeed, these are things that belong to the early phase, we might say, of the church, and are not intended to be permanent. And the things that belong to Judaism had their place at that time. But in the New Covenant, Judaism has found its maturity, if you like. Judaism was a thing that was given by God, but there is something now more superior, something that is more excellent than the old covenant. And he's saying to these Jewish believers, don't keep going back to these things that belong to the the early phase of God's dealings with you, because something better has now come along. And they needed to move on in their spiritual life. Now, we want now to look at the second section, the warnings against apostasy, chapter 6, verse 4 through to 8. And one thing I should just like to say before we go into that is this, that one of the principles of biblical exegesis that I was given when I was young was that if you find a passage that is a particularly difficult passage to perhaps understand, you must interpret that passage in the light of clear statements of Scripture that are made on that subject. In other words, you look at John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish." That is an absolute statement and absolutely clear. So we must not look at other passages and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says, and interpret that position as being as though you could lose your salvation. As I say, it's very, very important to do that, particularly in regard to certain passages of Scripture. We have to look at the overall context, and it's important not to wrest certain statements from the context in which they are given. I mean, look again, the Lord said, we've just quoted, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Again, in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his Father, says, "Here am I and the children thou hast given me, and those whom thou hast given me I have kept, and none of them is lost." None of them is lost. These are very clear statements as to the absolute security of the believer in his spiritual life. There's nothing can ever, ever disturb that, and we must be very emphatic on that. And again, in our previous meeting, we were reading that statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Mr. Vine talks about he is able to save forever or to the very end. And we were emphasizing that the keeping of our salvation is something that doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. I've spoken to people, you know, about their salvation and who aren't saved, and say to them, you know, "You need to be saved." They say, "Well, I don't know if I could keep it." Well, I say, that's not your business to keep it. The Lord will keep you and keep it if you trust in him. And so it's very, very important, as I say, to understand the principle that we interpret difficult passages in the light of clear statements that are made with regard to any particular topic. When we talk about an apostate, what do we really mean by an apostate? We mean someone who has openly professed to have accepted Christ and given perhaps some outward evidences of having done so. And then all of a sudden, at some stage in their life, for whatever reason, they completely turn around and they become antagonists to the gospel. Not just that they sort of take a backslidden view of things, but rather they become completely antagonistic to the gospel. These are what we mean when we talk about apostates. And let me say that we should differentiate between apostates and backsliders. There are those who accept Christ as their Savior, and in their lifetime they lapse back into the world and become worldly again. Look at the prodigal son. He was the son of the father. And he took off, and he was in the far country, and wasted his living with harlots, and ended up in the pigsty, down in the mud. And it took that to bring him back. He begins to think about his father and his home. I will arise and go to my father. And he returned, and he was received with open arms and welcomed, not as a stranger, but as a son. He had been the son of the father even when he was away down in the pigsty. And so we must differentiate between apostates and backsliders. Very important. Our brother John gave us a very sad and graphic picture of that brother that he knew, who was a professor in university and very active in the things of God and teaching young people and so on and giving exposition of Scripture, who completely turned around and rejected everything and became an antagonist. He is quite clearly an apostate. A very, very sad situation indeed. My youngest brother was professor of English in Oxford University in UK, very prestigious position. He was soundly saved. I remember the night he was saved, weeping his way to the cross. I remember that. But he got into university and did very well there, as you might understand, and eventually began teaching, at least in some form, in Oxford when he was 24, became a professor, and eventually turned away from the things of God. But he never, ever, ever became an antagonist. He did not reject the gospel. In fact, when my father died and he came to the funeral, we went to the viewing ourselves as a family, and I was wondering what my brother would say. And we stood there looking at my dad. My dad was heartbroken about what happened to him. And we stood there, and I wondered just what Archie would say. He said, "Willie, my dad's not here. My dad's gone home." And that was a wonderful thing for us to hear. The spark of life was still there. And so, as I say, be very careful. There are those who are backslidden. I'm gone down pretty deep, as the prodigal did. But they're still the son of the father. But the apostate is different, as we'll see in a moment. We should say that it is impossible for a true believer ever to become an apostate. Absolutely impossible. It's only those who have made a profession. And so, there are certain statements made here that may seem to impinge on the eternal security of the believer, and we want to examine them a little bit closer in our study just now. For instance, we read about these people who have turned everything over and who have rejected everything. We read about those who were once enlightened, those who had tasted of the heavenly gift, those who were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and those who had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And we want to talk about these people because it said concerning them, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. We want to talk about what these things mean. First of all, let's talk about this little statement. Who were once enlightened? It doesn't say they were saved. It says that they were enlightened. That statement is true about anyone who hears the gospel. they are enlightened. Whenever the gospel is preached, and the light of the gospel reaches out across an audience, people come to know the truth of the gospel, and in that sense, they are enlightened. But to be enlightened does not mean to say that the light is received. For instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle writes, "The light shineth in the darkness," speaking about Christ who had come as the light of the world, "but the darkness comprehended it not." And Jesus was the light of the world. And what did men do with him? They crucified him. They did not respond to the light that was given. They were enlightened, sure they were. Was Israel enlightened? Think or not in the context of the Hebrews. Was Israel enlightened? Of course they were. We read in chapter 1 that God, who at sundry times and the divers manners spake on time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Of course they were. God had enlightened that nation in a very, very special way, and sending prophets and to them to speak to them during the course of their history with him. Prophets and angels were used to speak to Israel. And of course, we discover that although they were enlightened again, they did not respond to that light. Concerning Christ, it is said, "He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person." And if we reject that light, there is nothing else but darkness. But to be enlightened isn't to be saved. To be enlightened is to show the means whereby one can be saved. But still with the responsibility resting upon the one enlightened to receive the gospel. For those who do not respond to the light, Matthew 6 and 23 has a very solemn thing to say. "If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" For a person to go to hell, after having heard and been enlightened by the gospel, what a terrible hell it must be. I think especially of children brought up in Christian homes, taken to the gospel meeting every Sunday, and who know the gospel better than the preacher at times, enlightened and yet unsaved. And for such to find themselves in a lost eternity, what a terrible plight is theirs. Unlike many others who have not been fully enlightened, perhaps, but they have been in the blazing light of the gospel all of the time. And yet, how great is that darkness. So the apostates had been enlightened and were all the more responsible. But they had only come to an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but they never received it. There are a lot of people believe, there are people today, in Christendom today, who believe that Christ came into the world, virgin born. They believe that he went to the cross. They believe he died for sin on the cross, and they're not saved because they've never received it. They have never received that by faith. It's only an intellectual acceptance of a historical fact, and that's not what produces salvation. It requires the exercise of faith. The next thing I want to talk about, it says they had tasted of the heavenly gift and tasted of the good word of God. The Hebrews to whom the writer is writing were people who indeed had tasted of the heavenly gift and tasted of the good word of God. They have been a greatly privileged nation in a way that the Gentile nations never had been. God sent his Son to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What happened there? He came to his own people, and his own received him not. When it talks about tasting of the heavenly gift, or tasting of the good word of God, you and I know that very oft times we taste something just to see if we are going to continue eating it. We taste it and say, no, I don't like that. And so I won't have it. And here are these people, they had been exposed to the ministrations of God to them through Christ. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, and they tasted of the good word of God. The Lord Jesus came into the midst of the nation, and he went about continually doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And they saw all that happening before their eyes. Nicodemus. I believe that Nicodemus was saved eventually. I believe he was born again as a result of the Lord's words. But you remember the amazing statement that Nicodemus made, keeping in mind that he was the teacher in Israel. And he came to Jesus and he said, I know that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He understood that God was in Christ and working through him, and that the nation was indeed tasting of the heavenly gift and tasting the good word of God as the Lord Jesus spoke to the nation in the various discourses that he gave at that particular time. And yet, despite all that, and despite the fact that even after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, God bore witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost to the nation of Israel, and they turned away from it. They had tasted it, but they did not receive it. And that's very, very important. They were blind and deaf to the revelation that was given to them. The next thing we want to talk about is partakers of the Holy Spirit. It does not say that they received the Holy Spirit, and we must be clear about that. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as a nation, the Holy Spirit working through the Lord Jesus, they were exposed to the Holy Spirit's work and activity before their very eyes. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they saw his mighty works through Christ and through his apostles. The powers of the Holy Spirit were made manifest in powerful and remarkable ways, and yet to no avail in the nation. Stephen, speaking to them on the day of his martyrdom, said, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as also did your fathers. And so, although they were partakers in the sense that they saw and experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their very midst, they did not receive Christ or the gospel. What is the judgment on these apostates? Listen, this is one of the most solemn passages I can think on. You know, it is true that for the most, those who are on the face of the earth always have a possibility of being saved. I've said before, I do not believe that anyone on the face of the earth is outside the possibility of being saved due to some complication with election or predestination. There isn't a single person that God has shut out from the possibility of being saved. And we daren't say anything else in the preaching of the gospel. Well, we discover that indeed here, chapter 6, read verse 4, it is impossible for those who once enlightened and tasted and partakers of the Holy Spirit have tasted the good word of God and the powers of it, if they shall fall away. In other words, they have not received it. They've been exposed to it all, but they have not received to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Isn't that give you a chill? It's impossible for them who are apostates, who have made a profession of faith and then have given evidence seemingly of it and then to turn and become antagonists, it's impossible for that person ever to be saved. That's very solemn, isn't it? Because they have crucified Christ again to themselves. In other words, the nation of Israel, again, keep in mind he's writing to Hebrews, and these Hebrews had been part of a nation that had crucified Christ. And he said, in going back and becoming antagonistic to the gospel, they've taken sides with the nation who crucified Christ. And indeed, these are very, very strong words indeed, but we can't dilute them in any way, can we? This is what the word of God says. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. These were professors who had drifted back into Judaism and taken sides with their nation in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude gives perhaps an apt description of their behavior when he talks about these apostates. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How solemn and how very salutary. Now, in saying all of these things, the writer to the Hebrews understands that perhaps some of these true believers were getting a little bit worried about themselves. But when he comes down, further down, he says, but beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we speak. In other words, you aren't apostates, the true believers. We've seen in you the things that accompany salvation. And he reassures them. He has seen the evidence of the things that should accompany salvation, and all the pronouncement of doom and the impossibility of ever being saved had nothing at all to do with them. He's reassuring them about that. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. And indeed, that is the case. Speaking about the things that accompany salvation, Jesus said, by their fruit shall you know them. Where there is life, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of reality. It is said it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves will never be alone. If a person makes a profession of faith and there's no evidence or result in their life, there is reason to doubt if that person is really saved, because by their works shall you know them. Finally, he ends on a very good note. He goes back to speaking to believers, and he talks about our future, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus is presently within the veil, and he's said to be our forerunner here. Now, I understand that this little word forerunner is a nautical term. And it's taken from the fact that one of the most dangerous points in any voyage, in the sailing ship days, that is, where they hadn't power to be able to determine exactly where they wanted to go and when they wanted to go, in the days when they were dependent upon sails and wind and so on, approaching a harbour could be a very, very dangerous time when there were rocks and shoals around. And if the harbour was particularly difficult to access, the anchor would be put into a small boat and rowed ashore with the cable attached, and that anchor would be fixed within the harbour itself. And then the sailors would get on the capstans, the big winches, and turn them around and literally be pulled into the harbour, and their being there was assured. It didn't depend on any external forces, because the anchor was already there, and it being there was the assurance that they also would be there. And so it is with us. Another endorsement of our eternal security. That's why the writer comes back to this at the end of all this talk about people not being saved and apostates and so on. He says, listen, the true believer is anchored already. You know that hymn, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, anchored firm and deep in the Saviour's love. And the fact that he is there is the assurance that we will there be there also. Our Lord Jesus is already within the veil. And the Lord Jesus prayed something to his Father, and the Lord Jesus will, the Father will never deny the Lord Jesus his request. He says, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which thou hast given me. And that prayer is going to be answered, and perhaps sooner than we think. As we look around us at this world and the mess that it's in, and the increasing violence and upheaval and all the tremendous catastrophes that are happening in the environment, these tell us that the time of the day of vengeance of our God draws near, and that our time here is short, and it won't be long before we are within the veil with our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Our gracious God and Father, our hearts are solemnized this morning as we think on the solemn possibility of people being enlightened and tasting and partaking of the Holy Spirit and his great work, and yet to turn away from it and never really be saved. But we thank thee, our Father, for those who have indeed received him, who have accepted him, who, having been enlightened, have responded to that light. And we thank thee for that day when we ourselves shall be with the Lord in glory and to share eternity with him. So, our Father, we just give thee our thanks, bless us in our time of fellowship together, and bless our brother John as he comes to us again with the word of God. Later, in a few minutes, we just give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.